The current Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, observes in his letter that accompanies the motu proprio summum pontificorum, he says, quote, "This occurred above all because in many places celebrations were not faithful to the prescriptions of the new missal, but the latter actually was understood as authorizing or even requiring creativity, which frequently led to deformations of the liturgy which were hard to bear. I am speaking from experience, since I too lived through the period which, with all its hopes and all its confusion, and I have seen how arbitrary deformations of the liturgy caused deep pain to individuals totally rooted in the faith of the Church," unquote. For some time now, I think there's been kind of a growing sense that there is something wrong with the way many people are approaching the liturgy and sacred things. To get a sense of it, one only has to recount the stories of the sacred species being poured down the sacrarium, priests finding hosts scattered throughout the churches. One time I heard a priest said they were stuffed inside the hand missals. People walking by the tabernacle without even giving a nod, let alone a genuflection. The disrespect people have for the clergy, just to name a few. Yet there is a growing sense that we need to recover a sense of the sacred, not just in the liturgy, but in the general living of our lives. To recover a sense, however, of reverence, it is necessary to have a precise understanding of what reverence is. So if you want to know what to do, you have to know what you're doing. For it seems that many people, even when they want to be reverent, do not really know how to be reverent. So the nature of reverence. St. Thomas Aquinas observes that reverence is an action contained under the virtue of religion. And the virtue of religion is the virtue by which we give due worship to God. In Thomistic moral theology, every action which flows from a virtue has a particular object or thing about which it's concerned. And St. Thomas observes that the object of reverence is something excelling, he says, that is, some excellence possessed by the person. In other words, we show reverence to somebody because of some excellence he possesses above and or in relationship to us. For this reason, St. Thomas says that reverence consists in an exhibition or offering or a showing of honor, which is the testimony of virtue. Yet he goes on to make a distinction between reverence and honor. He says honor implies a certain witnessing to a person's excellence. You do something that shows, yes, you have this excellence. Hence, men who want to be honored seek the testimony of their excellence. Moreover, testimony is rendered either before God or before man. Before God, he says, who is the searcher of hearts, the testimony of the conscience suffices. And therefore, honor with respect to God is able to consist in only an interior motion of the heart. For instance, someone thinks about either the excellence of God or also of other men before God. But so far as to men, someone is not able to give testimony except by some exterior signs or words. For example, when someone orally pronounces the excellence of somebody, or in deeds, as by inclinations, salutations, or other things of this kind, or also by external things, for example, in the giving of a gift or a present, or by erecting a statue or things of this sort. According to this, honor consists in exterior or corporal signs, unquote. The difference between honor and reverence is that reverence in relationship to God consists principally in the interior motion of the heart, whereas honor in the broader sense, or just in relationship to other people, is shown principally exteriorly, that is, in something we do. What is this motion of the heart? Since reverence is in relationship to God is an act of the virtue of religion, it principally consists in the person subjecting themselves to God, that is, the person submitting himself intellectually, volitionally, and in all aspects of his beings to the service of God. This submission involves four virtues. The first is humility, insofar as the person through the virtue of humility recognizes that he is subject to God and that he is not above God, or contrary to the modern thinking that he thinks himself to be God. In this respect, humility causes a person to show reverence to God who he knows to be more excellent than himself. On the other hand, by reverencing God, that is, by showing him honor, the person lowers himself and therefore is humiliated. The second virtue is the virtue of sacrifice. Since reverence to God is done by sacrifice, as St. Thomas tells us, and the principal way in which we offer sacrifice, he says, therefore, is by sacrificing our will to God. And he says this because the will is the thing that's most properly our own. because the intellect, in a certain sense, is submitted to the things that comes into it, that is, to reality and things of this sort, whereas the will is what we decide to make of ourselves, and so it's the thing that's most principally our own. This is not done, therefore, by sacrificing our will to God, by following our own will, that is, by doing the will of God in each and every moment of our lives is the way in which we sacrifice our will to God. That in itself will manifest perfect reverence to God. The third virtue is the virtue of charity, by which we love God and our neighbor for the sake of God. And that's an important point. For St. Thomas, it's not just love of God and love of neighbor. Because as Christ said, if you're just talking about love of neighbor, the Gentiles do as much. But rather, it's love of your neighbor for the sake of God. The third, St. Thomas observes that charity increases reverence or filial fear. And filial fear is the gift of the Holy Spirit by which a person fears offending God through his sin. Essentially, this means that we must seek purity of heart, in which we seek never to commit any sin of any kind. People have to stop not just mortally sinning, they have to stop venially sinning. And when people hear that, they think, well, is that even possible? But the saints say, that's the beginning of the spiritual life, not the end, that is to stop sinning. A man who does not care about whether he sins cannot be said to be reverent. The last virtue is that we must develop the virtue of obedience, which consists in doing the will of our superiors as a form of sacrificing our own will to God. In other words, the reason you're obedient to your superior is not because of him, but because he has received authority from God. Obviously, in the last 40 years, the liturgical abuse and therefore the lack of reverence is due to a systematic disobedience on the side of many clergy. Yet there is still more required on the part to be reverent, and this essentially consists in doing different kinds of acts. The first is that St. Thomas says that man offers reverence to God through prayer. We cannot recover a sense of reverence if we are not praying. And it is clear that prayer, especially mental prayer, not vocal prayer where you say the prayers vocally and out loud and that type of thing, even though those are good, that mental prayer has collapsed among the faithful and even the clergy in the last 40 years. And Teresa of Avila says that mental prayer is the entrance into the other seven higher levels. There's seven higher levels of prayer, and you're never going to get up to those higher levels, which is a way of subordinating your intellect and will to God, because that's what prayer is, the lifting of the mind and heart to God. You're never going to get into those higher levels without mental prayer. So if you want to increase reverence in your life, you must strive to master mental prayer. The second act in relationship to reverence is adoration, which principally consists in an interior reverence to God. That is, we love and adore God, and by doing so, we begin to order our faculties, our intellect, our will, our emotions, and things like this, to God. However, man is a composite being, composed of body and soul. And so St. Thomas says that reverence to God is not just mental, although that is its principal part, it's also bodily. Therefore, we show reverence to God through certain kinds of bodily actions and positions, which suit our subjection to God as creatures to the Creator, as servant to Master and Lord. And the current Holy Father in some of his writings has even mentioned that, you know, there's certain ways in which the participation of the faithful occurs merely by kneeling, genuflecting, orienting themselves in a certain direction and things of this sort. St. Thomas says that a specific kind of reverence is due to God who has a singular notion of excellence. In other words, there's nobody like him. And the offering of this specific kind of reverence to God is called latria, or worship. We therefore not only worship God interiorly, but also exteriorly, through the external ceremonies of the Church, such as the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, benediction, various devotions, such as Stations of the Cross, Rosary, etc. Also the reception of the sacraments and various blessings and so on. Historically, the Church has always recognized that there was a certain bodily gestures or certain positions which manifested this reverence to God, because it manifested a position of subjection or lowliness, namely genuflection, prostrations, folding of our hands, so, you know, putting your hands together, lowering our heads, bowing at certain points, tiptoeing, so when you're walking into church, you don't make a lot of noise, a chastened voice, the kissing of the rings of a bishop, because that's a sign of reverencing God whose authority is invested in the bishop, removal of the hat, such as in the case of men when they come in, or putting headdress on, which is what St. Paul recommends. One could also reverence God by erecting statues, lighting votive candles, using suitable and worthy objects in the liturgy, such as beautiful chalices and beautiful vestments, not the burlap stuff, which is quite expensive these days for some reason or another, and the like. And so you can use these different things, but there's also the oral confessing or praising of God, which is also. So there's certain times in which just giving reverence or due honor to God means to defend the church or defends God's teaching in the presence of somebody. The list, of course, is practically endless. One last aspect of reverence before we actually discuss irreverence has to do with reverence towards creatures. We already saw that reverence in relationship to God is called latria, and in relationship to a creature, reverence is called dulia, or in the case of Our Lady, hyperdulia. Reverence in relationship to creatures, therefore, is four kinds. The first is called civil reverence, and this is given to civil authorities. The second is called religious reverence, given to ecclesiastical dignitaries, all the way from the Pope all the way down to the parish priest. And then, of course, there is supernatural reverence, even to the saints. And then there is natural reverence, given to those persons who, because of legitimate authority, have it as what is something that is due to them, such as parents, teachers, the elderly, and the like. St. Thomas says that reverence shown to parents and to our country is called piety, although in English we would call the piety in relationship to our country patriotism. St. Thomas also calls the reverence to prelates or ecclesiastical dignitaries the habit or practice of observances, that is, when we observe or do certain kinds of actions in relationship to them. So what are the modern-day causes of irreverence? Well, irreverence consists principally in the person refusing to be subject to God, or in the person not showing the reverence to God in a due or proper way. This essentially means that a person does not honor God properly, or he does something that in fact dishonors God. For example, talking in church, not genuflecting in front of the tabernacle, offering mass sloppily or poorly, and not obeying the rubric such as on the side of priests. St. Thomas says that the sin of sacrilege consists in somebody irreverently using something sacred. And this we've seen, as I mentioned before, the pouring of the sacred species down the sacrarium, or stealing a sacred item or something of this sort. The question of irreverence is really about the question of suitability, insofar as the particular action of the person which he performs suits or fits the particular sacred person, place, or thing which he is acting in relationship to. The actual causes of the unsuitable treatment of God and sacred things today are many, but preeminent among them is the heresy of modernism, which is rooted in immanentism. Immanentism is a philosophical error which bases a person's judgment about reality, part of those things in reality pertain to God, in himself, in the self, that is, in the person himself. In other words, they judge whether something is good or bad or whether it's true or not based on how they feel or how it affects them or something of that sort, rather than looking at the thing objectively in reality. In matters religious, the consequence of immanentism is that even the things pertaining to God, such as what he is, his perfections, how we understand him, what we know of him, as well as all matters pertaining to revelation, are no longer part of objective reality or viewed as such, but are now purely based upon a person's own interior sentiment, judgment, or feeling. This philosophical approach destroys the virtue of religion by making the matters pertaining to God subject to the judgment and the will of the creature, that is, the individual person, rather than the creature being intellectually and volitionally subject to God by submitting himself to God's revelation. The lack of subjection that arises because of immanentism has an immediate effect. That is, it affects or brings about the destruction of reverence, because the person will only show those kinds of honors which he himself considers to be apt in relationship to his own understanding of God's excellence, rather than what God has taught us through revelation and the saints. And you know, one of the lessons of the Old Testament is that God came down and told us precisely how we were to worship him in the Old Testament. It's what he did with the Jews. He showed you are to do this, 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 and this precisely, because we're pretty clueless, especially after original sin, about how to approach God. And then what did Christ do? Christ came and said, do this in commemoration of me. So that in point, in fact, how we worship God, it's not just that we worship God. It's how we worship him. And Christ and our Lord taught us in the Old Testament, and Christ taught us in the New Testament, this is how it's to be done, to ensure that reverence is preserved. The immanentism in many of the members of the church has also destroyed their virtue of faith, which is an infused virtue in the intellect by which we grasp the things that pertain to the faith. So in other words, it's something that God infuses in my intellect that gives me the ability to see the truth of what the church teaches. Without the infused virtue of faith, the sacred mysteries become subject to human judgment and manipulation. Because human beings operating under the effects of original sin tend to hold something in value because it gives appetitive or emotional satisfaction, and not that the emotions are bad. They're good, but they have to be subject to reason, and they have a certain place. But people no longer consider things pertaining to divine worship as excellent because they do not give us emotional or appetitive satisfaction. In other words, fallen human nature considers something excellent because it fulfills man naturally in some way, rather than looking for what most conforms to what is suited to the service of God. This is why things such as mystery, quiet, and even the Latin language are important, because these things do not give any satisfaction to the appetites laboring under the effects of original sin. In other words, we must do those things which lift our minds and wills to God, rather than those things which give us emotional satisfaction, and not that there won't be subsequent emotion as a result of it, but that's not the focus. We have a reverence for the Holy Eucharist because of its excellence, but this can be known only by faith. If we do not have faith, we will not be reverent to the Holy Eucharist. Conversely, if we have no reverence for the Holy Eucharist, this is a sign of our lack of faith. In effect, the deeper one's faith, the more reverence he will have for the Holy Eucharist. Yet St. Thomas observes that, quote, "It is a dictate of natural reason that man offers something to divine reverence, but this or that determinate thing which he does is not of the dictates of natural reason, but it is of divine institution in human law," unquote. In other words, what the natural law determines is that we must have reverence for God, but how one is reverenced to God is determined by divine positive law and ecclesiastical law. What does that mean? It's determined by revelation, what God taught us through scripture and tradition, and ecclesiastical law, that is, what the church tells us, in the case of those things pertaining to divine reverence. And in the case of civil law and custom, as to those things which pertain to the forms of natural reverence, such as to our parents and to civil authorities and things of this sort. Since what pertains to divine positive law is that which is known by means of revelation, then what constitutes how we are to be reverent is known by means of scripture and sacred tradition. What happened in the last 40 to 50 years was a systematic rejection of many aspects of the sacred tradition, and along with it, how we are to be reverent to God. In other words, they threw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. That is, what was thrown out were the traditional forms of reverence, and these were rejected and replaced by human inventions or human customs. For example, the pox in the old rite, the priest, after he has said the first preparatory prayer for communion, reverences the altar, he kisses the altar, and then he turns to the deacon, and he places his hands on top of him and says, in Latin he says, "Dominus," or "pax tecum," that is, "peace be to you," and then he says, "and with your spirit," and then that's taken to the clergy, one by one, so there's a certain progression that happens. But this was replaced by the human custom of handshaking, which, if I understand the history of that gesture right, actually was a manifestation that they didn't have a gun in their hand, so it was okay to trust them. Another reason people are not reverent to God has to do with the nature of reverence. While reverences of different kinds, they are unified by virtue of the fact that they share a formality, or we may say a single perspective, that is, the showing of honor to those who are above us. In other words, they all have in common the fact that we show honor to those who are above us in some way. While we have different kinds of superiors, all forms of reverence hold in common the perspective that we must show deference to those who are above us in some way. An excessive egalitarianism, which dominates American culture as well as the culture within the church, has made people irreverent by refusing to show any deference to anybody because nobody is considered higher than anybody. And so, well, actually, that's not quite right. Nobody is considered higher than anyone else. And so everyone is all on the same level. The practical effect of this mindset is that children are not reverent to their parents, their teachers, or to civil authorities. This lack of reverence is a sign that children do not consider themselves subject to those above them, and this they learn from their parents. If you want your children to be reverent, even in church, you must insist they treat you, that is their parents, with natural reverence. The civil authorities with civil reverence, and priests, religious nuns, and bishops with religious reverence. No child or adult, for that matter, will ever have a deep reverence for the Holy Eucharist if he has no reverence for the clergy, his parents, or civil authorities. So how do you bring reverence back? The first thing is that parents can do is to insist on their children leading a life of piety, which is the virtue by which one shows honor and deference to one's superiors, particularly one's own parents. This will teach them that certain people and even things which belong to those people must be treated with respect. This is true even if the priest or parents or authority figure is not the best person morally. It doesn't matter. It's the office that they hold as parent or as priest, and that's why you show them deference. The reason we have deference for them is because all authority is from God, and therefore teaching them respect and deference for their superiors will have an effect on their approach to the sacred mysteries which pertain to the things of God. This is one of the reasons why homeschooling is so important. We must accept the fact, which I'm sure most of you already do, it's preaching to the choir in a certain sense, that our general culture is impious and irreverent, and when parents send their children to public schools, this is what they learn. The same may be said for watching of television, listening to modern forms of music, such as certain kinds of rock and roll and other forms of media. By restricting the access to the media as well as by being homeschooled, parents can ensure that their children can be taught proper reverence for authorities, and this will have a direct impact upon their approach to religious matters. We must also begin the systematic destroying of the heresy of immanentism. Basically, what this means is that we must reject the teaching of those who hold that the basis of orthodoxy is ourselves, and we must restore the basis of orthodoxy in objective revelation which comes to us by means of sacred tradition and scripture, which is passed on to us by the magisterium. Without orthodoxy, which has as its standard the magisterial teaching about sacred scripture and sacred tradition, we will never know how to treat God reverently. In other words, without orthodoxy, people, if you don't have right belief, if you don't have the right understanding of what God is and how he is to be approached, you're not going to approach him reverently. We know this, again, by virtue of the fact that God had to give detailed instructions in the Old Testament. And that means we cannot rely on ourselves to know how to be reverent to God. We must listen to God and his magisterium down through the ages in order to know how to treat God reverently. But it is not merely the essential aspects of the deposit of faith which come by means of sacred tradition which must be restored. It must be all of the other aspects of the tradition which have been slowly fashioned over the course of time by the saints, doctors of the church, and the popes. In other words, we must recoup the traditional forms of reverence because they are based upon the understanding the church had of God himself and worship that was due to him, the nature of human beings in relationship to God, and the nature of human action, which whether it suits or does not suit God. Since these traditional forms were modified or rejected in the last 40 to 50 years, they manifested a lack of understanding of human nature and the nature of God, and therefore how men must relate to God. Conversely, if we want to recoup the understanding, we must recoup the externals that were in place, which teach us how to be reverent to God. In other words, we learn, especially children, all parents know this, you can't just expect the kid to be a genius and pick it up, you know, by osmosis. He has to see how people are reverent, he has to see his parents being reverent, and through that, he himself will become reverent. As St. Thomas says, the whole exterior cult of God is especially ordered to this, that man has reverence to God. Yet human affection is such that those who are common and not distinct from others are less revered. Truly, those who have some distinction of excellence from others are more admired and revered. And hence also the custom of man has forced that kings and princes, which it is necessary to have reverence by subjects, are adorned with more precious vestments, and also possess fuller and more beautiful clothing. And because of this, it is necessary that some special time and a special dwelling place, special vases and special ministers are ordained to the cult of God, that through this, the souls of men are led to a greater reverence of God, unquote. We have all noticed in the last 50 to 60 years, and I say 50 to 60 years because this wasn't something that was the product of Vatican II. This is stuff that was in place that was starting to become a problem even before then. We have all noticed, though, in the last 50 to 60 years, a decline in the aesthetic beauty of chalices, vestments, churches, and other things used in divine worship. I mean, I think beauty, when St. Thomas says that beauty, one of the effects of beauty is to draw the intellect or draw the person into contemplation. Well, if you have ugly vestments, if you have ugly church, if these things are really abstract and they don't have any sense of order or proportion or anything, you're not going to draw people to praying, and you're, as a result, you're not going to draw them to any sense of reverence. And so this very fact that they got rid of the aesthetic beauty manifested a lack of reverence, but it is also the cause of irreverence. To use an example, how can we expect people to treat the Holy Eucharist with reverence when priests are using chalices made of common materials such as clay, glass, and the like? The argument is often used that God doesn't have a preference with respect to gold or clay because he can produce as much gold or clay as he likes. In a certain sense, this is true. I mean, God can make as much of this stuff as he likes. But in another sense, it is completely false. It is true on the side of God, again, because he can create. And so one thing in relationship to God's causal power, that is what he's capable of doing, one thing is not any greater than another. But on the side of the creature, the things that are more rare and difficult to produce have greater value to us, and it is these that we must sacrifice to God as a form of reverence. If we are cheap with God, we are showing him what we really think of him. In other words, to recover a sense of reverence, the churches must go back to traditional styles which manifest a more orderly worship and therefore a more beautiful and reverent worship. Priests must begin following the church teaching and discipline regarding the chalices and those things destined for use in the liturgy, which ought to be of precious materials as a sign of our desire to give God what we consider best. Another kind of external is our external actions or gestures. If we are going to show that we are subject to God, which is what reverence manifests, then we must assume external actions and positions which manifest that subjection. We must return to kneeling in order to receive Holy Communion, because the Scripture tells us that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. If at his name every knee shall bend, then a fortiori, as we say in philosophy, then even by a stronger argument, before Christ himself in the Eucharist, we should be kneeling. Modern man is stiff-necked and refuses to bend his knee to God, and this is the effect of immanentism and the modernist heresy, because it puffs us up with pride, thinking that we're better than we are. When we seek something precious for God, we get down on our knees, which is the position of lowliness, which is the position of a slave begging in relationship to his master. And once Christ resurrected, he said to Mary Magdalene, noli me tangere, do not touch me, in order that she may know that she is to treat him with reverence and not as a common individual. In like manner, when people have a profound reverence or respect for other people's property and have a certain fear of damaging it, they don't want to touch it even. In like manner, when it comes to the Holy Eucharist, the faithful ought to have a holy fear of touching our Lord, lest through any fault of their own desecration should occur. This is why in the old rite of baptism, the tongue was exorcised. The priest would actually place exorcised salt on the person's tongue to make it a fit receptacle for the Holy Eucharist. The priest's hands are consecrated at his ordination so that they might be fit instruments for handling the Eucharist. In other words, his hands are consecrated so that they may touch what is consecrated. There is nothing done in any rite of the church to set aside the hands of the lady to make them fit instruments for handling the Eucharist. Now, I'm not saying that it's sinful to receive it this way, because the church has allowed it and therefore there's no sin involved in it. But what this really ultimately means is if we have a real holy fear and a real reverence for it, we should ultimately want to receive it on the tongue as a sign of our lowliness and inability to, or our unsuitability to hold and to handle our Lord, unless, of course, you're a priest because your hands are consecrated. And all of this is a sign that we have to get the sacred mysteries out of the hands of the non-clerics, so that it is a recognition that things are holy and to be revered. If only sacred people are handling sacred things, it will teach our children what reverence really is. I'm sure you've heard, there's even rumors now, in fact, I caught wind of it about 4 months ago, that the Holy Father wants to do an end to communion in the hand. And there is, and it's typical Roman form. He makes the decision, or thinks about it, and then they float it among the ecclesiastics at the top, which usually means it leaks, which means people like me, because I lived in Rome, you hear about it pretty quickly. And so I heard about 4 months ago, and then, of course, about 2 months ago, one of the archbishops working in the dicastery said, you know, I think it's time to rethink this. And that's another thing they do. Okay, so the next thing you do is you have a kind of a public discussion about it, and then the change is made. So these are the types of things that are doing, but this is a sign that I think the Holy Father is recognizing that there is a serious problem about the way the Holy Eucharist is being handled. And he, being in the congregation for the deposit of the faith before he was pope, was on the receiving end of all the news about desecration of sacred species and things of that sort, so he was fully aware of what was going on. The church needs to reduce the number of options in the liturgy so that priests do not get the idea that the liturgy is subject to their whims. We learned this from Christ commanding Mary Magdalene, "Don't touch me," as well as the story in the Old Testament in which God struck Uzzah down for touching the ark. Holy things are not touched, and this applies even in relationship to the ritual of the holy sacrifice of the Mass and the liturgy. In other words, a profound respect on the side of the priest motivates him to not make any changes to the liturgy on his own. In fact, after the Second Vatican Council, even before they were making changes to the liturgy, before the new Mass came out, and they were making some minor changes to the old rite, every single document that came out in the course of a year and a half regarding the liturgy said no priest has a right to make any changes to the liturgy on his own authority. He cannot add, take away, or anything. And they kept doing this. And finally it got to the point they just dropped it from there. And so, of course, it's still in canon law. But this is something which the church was very sensitive towards because it shouldn't be subject to the whims of the priest. He should desire that he should fade into the background and that his personality should not in any way affect or dominate the liturgy. In other words, if he's going to act in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, his own personality has to stand in the background. And that the personality of Christ, which is more universal, has a more universal appeal, will come to the fore. This is why we should not face the people while offering Mass. And this is, again, something that the Holy Father said before he was Pope, that actually there should be an orientation of everybody facing the same direction because we're all facing God in offering this up. Yet we know something to be common and ordinary in which we have an easy control and manipulation over. If the priest is allowed all the options in the world, the Mass will become ordinary and treated as ordinary since it will be subject to the priest's appetites, which usually means after a while he bores the people or they get annoyed with his selection and things of that sort. Then there's also the dictum, monkey see, monkey do, and it has full meaning here. If the priest is not acting in a way that is suitable during the liturgy or even in the church by going around talking to people and things of this sort, we can't expect the people to be reverent. In other words, we've got to start insisting that the priest keep his mouth quiet while he's in church so that it teaches other people that, you know, this is a house of prayer. You know, it's a place of silence. Rather, it seems to me that the church should predetermine most of it, most of the ritual, so that the priest knows that these things are so sacred that he has to keep his hands off of it. You know, one of the few rights that the lay people have in the church is to attend Mass set according to the rubrics of the church. Now, if you ask your average layman, how many Masses have you attend where the rubrics were actually said, most of them were actually observed. Most will say virtually never. There's always some violation of the rubrics. And this is a sign that, you know, when they say this is the age of the lady. If it is, then why do we keep systematically violating that right of theirs? So if the priest keeps his hands off of the liturgy, this in turn will teach the people that, again, it's so sacred that he shouldn't even touch it. This will help people to understand that those things which pertain to divine worship and faith are not subject to them, but to God alone, who has given the authority to the magisterium. This also requires having reverence for the authority, that is, the Pope, within the Church, who has a right to impose and determine liturgical laws. As St. Thomas says, obedience proceeds from reverence, which offers cult and honor to one's superiors. In other words, if a person is truly reverent, he will be obedient to his superiors, and conversely, he can only be reverent with obedience. We must restore the sacrificial aspect of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Without the highest act of worship being sacrificial, it will not teach people the virtue of religion. Sacrifice, in addition to being a virtue, St. Thomas says, is also an act of the virtue of religion, by which we offer something to God. And he says that every man is required to offer sacrifice. Now, different people offer different kinds of sacrifice. The priest at Mass offers one kind of sacrifice. But even people who are not ordained are called to offer sacrifice, he says, because the natural law requires it. And what does this consist in? St. Thomas says it essentially consists in sacrificing your will to God. It is not without coincidence that at the same time when the sacrificial aspects of the rite of the Mass were reduced, that people ceased offering up their own sacrifices in union with that sacrifice of Christ, in which all sacrifices have their efficacy, in other words, in union with the action of the priest at Mass. The phrase, offered up, is often met with mockery today, but in point of fact, in the tradition, it was a holy phrase, used to draw people to the virtue of religion, by performing an act of sacrifice of the things that are difficult to them. The sacrifice of the people in their daily lives will not have full meaning until the sacrificial aspects of the rite of the Mass are restored. One of the ways that we sacrifice ourselves is by leading lives of holiness and purity. We must recognize that we must follow the code which God has determined in relationship to his cult. In other words, we must recognize that if we are to get to heaven and to worship God suitably, we must lead morally upright lives. It is part of the human psychology that when a particular individual does not think he is subject to the moral code of the Catholic Church, usually it's in the area of contraception, he immediately estimates that he is not subject to the manner in which we worship God. In other words, he starts contracepting, and eventually he leaves Mass, and he doesn't attend Mass anymore. This is why adherence to things such as the Church teachings on contraception, sexual morality, and the like are so important. We must adhere to each and every moral teaching of the Church, and we must strive according to the traditional forms of spirituality which were taught to us by the saints, so that when we approach God, we approach him sinlessly, and therefore we ourselves become a suitable sacrifice in his eyes. We must have a profound reverence for the name of God and saints. As St. Thomas says, reverence is due to God's name on the side of the things signified. And what St. Thomas is saying is that the reason we treat God's name with reverence is because of the fact that we must treat God with reverence, and his name refers to him. It is common fare to see, even among good traditional Catholics, a systematic abuse of God's name, and often it is done without recollection. And here I'm not talking just about God's proper names. I'm also talking about what philologists called alternates or derivatives, things such as words like gosh and golly and things like that are actually, if you look them up in a dictionary, they actually refer to God. Now, true, they do express a sense of wonder, but they are in fact references to God. So if you want to have real reverence for God, if you want to increase your reverence to God when you're sitting in the pew, one of the ways you do it is by having a very strong reverence for his name. And this is something that people should strive to be particularly sensitive. When they hear God's name or the name of a saint or even some kind of vulgarity being used, they should recite at least mentally the divine praise which is done at the end of benediction in order to counter the blasphemies against God and his saints. So when people will use Jesus' name irreverently, I'll just say, blessed be the name of Jesus, mentally, if for no other reason than to make reparation to God. And then lastly, we must first seek to recoup a reverence in our own lives before we start expecting it in the lives of others. And this applies even to those of us who are traditional Catholics who are often irreverent in worship in relationship to the Pope or bishops and priests by the various sins they commit against them through disobedience and detraction. In other words, they'll very often talk about the priests and things of that sort. Once we recover a profound reverence in our own life, we will be an example for those around us. Until we accept that we personally must be subject to God in each and every way in our lives, we cannot expect reverence to be fully restored in the lives of others in the Church.